This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. So we're looking at Romans 8, the last part of that, verses 28 to 39. And here come the Bibles. Put your hand up in the air if you want one, and they'll give you one. Last week, we talked about God having a purpose. Do you remember? And he said, well, I said, he loves you, he's got a purpose for your life, and he has called you. And we live looking downstream from being called upstream to where we were. God set a purpose for our lives. And upstream, we look down and we say, God says he's going to call us, and he's got a purpose to rescue us. And we looked at that that whole thing of the posh word is predestination. We are called, we come because we're called, and we look back because we're chosen through Jesus. I want to move on through towards the end of the chapter. But just, it does seem these days that fears are heightened. Maybe it's always been like that, but it seems to be reaching new heights, whether because of terrorism or binge drinking youth in the street, or the dominance of the child abuse type scandals, or just fear of criminals. There's quite a lot of research recently that has shown that suspiciousness is much more common in people than had previously been believed. Whether it's always been there or not, it's more common than people believed. And if you're worried about other people and what other people think of you, you're worried about what other people think of you, you're not alone. Around a third of the population regularly has, apparently, suspicious or paranoid thoughts. In fact, paranoia might be just as common as depression or anxiety, according to the researchers. What do you think of people? What do you think they think of you? When you're sitting there and somebody laughs behind in the pew behind you, are you thinking, are they laughing at me? Is my hair all right? The kids have a habit of sticking things to the back of my jacket, pegging, I think they call it. And every now and again, I hear them all chuckling, and I'm assuming they're laughing at me, and I have to check that I haven't been pegged again. Maybe you send somebody a text, and they don't reply straight away, and there's a part of your brain that knows, yeah, they're busy, of course they're busy. There's a part of your brain that thinks they don't really like me, and they don't agree with me. It's funny, isn't it? I often find when I give somebody a call, I catch somebody at the beginning of church or something, I say, can I have a word with you? Can I have a conversation? Can we meet up for something? People immediately get defensive. They assume I'm going to tell them off about something. Why are you smiling? People don't seem to believe that I'm for them. I really am. I really am for them. I've given my life to this for people. And yet, for some reason, people don't think that. They react as though, what's going to happen? I'm a meek and mild and gentle, soft. I'm like a dormouse. So here's the question, okay? If that's the way we tend to think about how other people think of us, how do we think about what God thinks of us? What's our default option? If when the car horn goes behind you, you assume you're the one who's done something wrong, how are you going to deal with it when God does something which you don't quite expect or understand? Are you always going to think you've done something wrong? I think this passage helps us deal with some of those things. Romans chapter 8. Let's read from verse 28. And we know, just by the way, this Romans, just in case you're not familiar with the Bible, Romans is at the right-hand side. It's after the four Gospels, the four biographies. You then go through Acts. You then come to Romans, which is the one of the main documents in the New Testament. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the fledgling church in Rome, about a generation after, 20, 30 years after Jesus had died. And he was sitting in Corinth in Greece, and he was thinking about Rome across the sea in Italy. And he wrote a sort of treatise, a theological treatise. And so some of this is quite difficult and dense, but it's brilliant material. So it's a letter. And he says this, verse 28, and we know, in the previous few verses, he's talked about not knowing and how we need the Holy Spirit to help us speak and pray. He says, and we do know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And those are the verses that we thought about last week, mainly. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? This declaration that God has a purpose for our life and that we're called. What shall we say in response to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He said earlier on, I don't know. He then says, we do know. And now he says, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Shall we pray? Oh, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for what you're doing in the life of Leeds Vineyard and across Leeds. We bless everything that comes from you and your kingdom. And we thank you for the Steps campaign and how it's gradually making progress. And we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to take part in such a miraculous project where you can do some amazing things in Headingley and beyond. I ask that you would continue to work in our hearts and release sacrificial generosity to enable us to do this. Thank you for the regular giving that comes to the church that enables us to do the things you've called us to do. We offer it to you as part of our worship. We thank you for the whoop and wharf of the life of this family over the last weeks, of the being able to pray through and talk through and mourn together over the funeral this week, being able to help prepare people for marriage over the summer, weddings and things. We thank you for the opportunity to minister to each other, to share good news, to have fun, to do life together. And I pray that you will come now and anoint what I say so that we may understand these words from your book better and better, and understand more of your love for us and how you think about us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, whether or not I'm any good at delivering it, this is a fantastic message. This is something that can transform your life and the way you work and the way you live and the way you walk, the way you think. So get past me and really think about these words. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will come and will transform each of us and will radically impact us, like we were singing in that song, that he will undo our shame. Call this talk, God's love. God loves you and is for you. He began with the we don't know, then he went to we know, and he finished with the I am convinced that God loves us and is for us. And it's important to get this straight. If we think that God is against us, it'll change the way we behave compared to if we think that God is for us. If you just think about the people you know and the ones who are against you, okay? Think of somebody who you think is against you. They may or may not be, but let's assume that they are. How will you respond to them? What will you do? You'll be afraid of them. You might respond with anger or with aggression. You might hide and get out of their way. You won't think great thoughts when they cross your radar. You might find yourself pleading with them, being afraid of what they say and do. And if that's the way that when you think about God, you think in any way that he is not for you, you're going to be in the same boat. You're going to maybe hide away from him. You're maybe going to plead with him because he doesn't want to look after you. You're going to maybe be aggressive sometimes when things go wrong, and you're going to be angry with him if you think he's cross with you. And to have a view of God which is that he is not for you, that he's against you, just saps your soul. It's a destitute way to think about God. But think about somebody who is for you, your husband or your wife, assuming they are, or your parents. Your parents, usually your parents are your big fans, aren't they? Or somebody, your friend, me, I think you're great, okay? How do you behave with somebody like that? You welcome them, don't you? You welcome them into your home, you welcome them into your life. You listen to them. You might even obey them if they give you advice. Your heart warms when you think about them. You trust them. Your love grows for them. And think about that when you think of God. If he's for you, if you can believe that he's for you, if you know he's for you, you're going to welcome him into your life. You're going to listen to what he has to say. You're going to be more likely to obey him. Do you get it? Do you get it? Does anybody not get it? It's really important that we figure out how we're going to think about God. Is he for us or is he against us? Because it transforms the way we live. And many of us live as though he's against us. It's a fundamental doctrinal position. The theologians use the Latin Deus pro nobis. God is for us. So Paul wants you to change the way you think about him. That's why he goes on about it like this. And he sets it up in these verses, verses 31 following, in a series of rhetorical questions. And the sort of implication in the question is, the answer is, of course not, no. But he doesn't say that, he just he opens the question. And he set it already in this context of God's love for us, the demonstrated love through Jesus, that God loves us and is for us. He sort of tried to set that context, and then he asked a series of rhetorical questions to reinforce it. And he does it like that because he knows that our natural responses would be different. So, for example, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? You're saying, well, nobody, of course, no. It's inviting the negative answer, isn't it? No, of course, nobody's going to be against us. But if he had asked, who can be against you? Who can be against you? You'd have plenty to say. My enemies. My culture feels like it's against me sometimes. My health feels like I was talking with somebody this morning about their two knee operations. I bet that's times they thought their knees were against them when they had to have their transplants. It feels like there's lots that could be ranged against us. People, some teachers would think their kids are against them, and some kids would think the teachers are against them. The tax man's against me. That clock's against me, there's lots against me. Even more than that, we're against ourselves, actually. When I talk with you, often one-on-one, I find that your opinion of yourself is very poor, and you're against yourself. I was just thinking about this, and I found this statement on Pinterest. It's a feeding ground for paranoia. So somebody's asked, what are you good at? And they reply, let's see, shutting people out, faking smiles, wishing I was good enough, being paranoid, thinking everybody hates me. Yeah, that's about it. Are you thinking like that? Some of you are. But he doesn't say who can be against us, so that we could go down that road of thinking of all the things and ourselves that can be against us. He says, if God is for you, who can be against us? And you think, ah, yes, the light shines through the mist. And you think, if God is for me, none of that matters. It's a changing in the way you're thinking, isn't it? When I say that and I lean forward slightly, it's my body language for saying, tell me you've heard me. Okay. I know it's not culturally appropriate in Yorkshire, but I need it. Paul has just set the scene of God's great plan to express his love through his salvation plan, which shows that God is for us. And then he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Next question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Give him up is a really important doctrinal thing, which I'd love to spend some time on, but I don't think we have enough time today. But it's this idea that Jesus was put in our place. He gave him up for us. And there's about 40 verses in the New Testament. It's a strong theme all the way through. And we call it the substitution theory. And it's the fact that Jesus was in our place. He gave him up for us. But we'll go on. So he's talking about giving up, Jesus giving up and giving something to us. And he says, so if God is able to give up Jesus, if he asked, will God give us everything? So if you left out the first bit, so he said, will he not give us all things? We would say, well, no. No, of course he wouldn't. I'm not worth anything. I don't deserve a thing. But he doesn't. He says, if God gave up his son, who is everything to him, for you, won't he give you anything else? And you think, ah, well, now you put it that way. In fact, you cover your mouth with your hand and you think, To even hint that God would not give me anything else is blasphemous after what he's done for me already. How dare we say that this sacrifice already made is not enough to demonstrate God's overwhelming generosity towards us? That word give in that verse is both past tense and future tense. So in the first part of verse 32 and the last part of verse 32, he says, he gave, past tense, and he's pointing back to the cross, saying if God gave Jesus on the cross for you, how much will he not also give? And he's pointing forward, future tense, how much not will he give? And he's talking about the fact that we get to join in Jesus' inheritance. A few weeks ago when we looked at the previous chapter, we're looking about the adoption, our adoption, and how we become sons and daughters of the King. And we inherit everything that Jesus inherited. So he's saying, if he will give that, won't he also give you that? It's a wonderful, amazing promise. This is not about our current prosperity. Will he give me enough money or some food or that car I want or an upgrade on my phone? It's not about that. This is about a future inheritance that is promised. Much, much more valuable. Everything in creation will be available to us, it says. Next question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So he's gone into a courtroom setting. So you've got a dock and a judge and a testimony and witnesses. And Paul says, if you're in a dock, who can accuse you of anything? And if that's all he had said, who can accuse you, the queue would have started to form, just like we had for communion. The queue would have started to form. All sorts of people can accuse you of things, not least yourself. But he doesn't say that. He reminds us that God has justified you. God has made you right. God has said that you are no longer condemned. The dock is empty. And by the time the witnesses come forward to accuse you, you're long gone. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Who is there to accuse you? Let me just summarize where we've got to so far. Jesus died in our place, showing that God loves us and is for us. Therefore, we're no longer condemned, and we will be given that amazing heavenly inheritance. And if that weren't enough, he then goes on to say that Jesus is praying for us. Verse 34, Christ Jesus who died is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. God loves us and he hears our prayers. The Holy Spirit is moving in us, like we were singing earlier on. Jesus, it says, is praying for us. And elsewhere it says God is looking to see what's going on in our hearts and minds. There's all three parts of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are working with us in our hearts and minds to listen to us, to talk with us, to have conversation, to hear what's on our hearts. You are not a long way from God. He's very close, very close. Many years ago, when I was a young insurance advisor, humble insurance advisor, I felt many steps removed from the chief executive of the multi-million pound insurance companies whose products I was advising on. And if I wanted to recommend a change or make a complaint, I had to talk to my local rep. My local rep, if he thought it worthwhile, would take it to his manager. The manager, if he thought it was okay, he would take it to the regional manager or to the director, and eventually it would get up. If it was worthwhile, it would get up, and it would cross the desk of the chief executive. Long way away. Well, one day, I was at a conference. As it happened, it was on the QE2. And while we were on this conference, you were put on a table relatively randomly for meals. And I found myself sitting next to the chief executive of Standard Life, one of the largest insurance companies in the world, never mind in the UK. I was a bit overawed, to be honest. And although I made the point that I had some questions to ask him, as we drank quite a lot of wine and ate some food, we spent most of the time with him telling me about his four failed marriages. Anyway, a few weeks later, he made an appointment to see me. He'd made a note of the things I wanted to talk to him about, and he made an appointment to see me, and he flew down from Edinburgh, I was in London at the time, to discuss my ideas. I no longer had to go through all those people. I could speak face to face with the CEO of Standard Life. Many of you have got a deep-seated belief that you've got to go through other people to get to God. You've got to go through your house group leader, or you've got to go through your pastor, or through Alison. She's the most closest to God. You've got to go through her. Or you've got to take communion. That's the way you get to God. Or you've got to go, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you pray to Mary or to the saints. Or you go through the bishop or the post or the pope or the priest. We put lots of levels in between. And that's a belief that you need to ditch. You can talk with God face to face. You may not be able to see him yet, but you can converse with him directly. You don't need me. You don't need anybody else. He's praying for you. He's searching your heart. He wants to know you. Ephesians 3:12 says, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." So Jesus died in our place, showing that God loves us and is for us. We are no longer condemned. We will be given our heavenly inheritance. He is praying for us. So the last question, what can get in the way? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he says in verse 35. He goes on through that circumstantial things that could separate us, and then those existential cosmic things that can separate us. And he concludes, nothing. I am convinced, he says, which is written in the perfect tense, which means I have become convinced and I remain convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is for us. He loves us. Painful and difficult things may and will come, but not one thing can separate you from the love of God. John Stott, famous theologian and pastor, said this, "Christians are not guaranteed immunity to temptation, tribulation, or tragedy, but we are promised victory over them. God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from his love." Great quote, isn't it? Our paranoia tells us that he can't possibly love us. and before us, if he only knew what we were really like. But this is not get your head around this. This is not a manufactured effect coming out of God in response to who we are. It's not like we get in a place and he says, okay, I'll love you. This is who he is. He doesn't need to turn the tap on to let you have his love. It's already flowing. It's just part of who he is. His love is like a tsunami flowing over us all the time. Hard to imagine, especially when we're not very pleased with ourselves, but it doesn't stop him. His love is still flowing. It's of his essence. He is just for you. And he just loves you because he is who he is. Some of you will have heard of Corrie ten Boom, who was somebody who helped the Jews in the Second World War, and she got sent to Auschwitz herself. And she was one of the only member of her family and friends in that group who survived. And afterwards, she was asked, what was the main lesson she had learned about God in the annihilation camps? And she said, that God's love stands when all else has fallen. It's an extraordinary thing to say. Extraordinary thing to say. So countercultural. But it's her experience, and it's what the Bible says. Nothing can separate us. Let me conclude. Paul has gone from saying, we know about God's plan and his purpose and his call, to being certain. If God is for us, who can be against us? And he's certain that Jesus' death for us shows us that God loves us and nothing can come between us and him. It shows us that we are no longer condemned. It shows us that we will be given our heavenly inheritance, that we can approach God face to face, person to person, knowing Jesus is beside us, praying for us. And it shows us that nothing will be able to separate us from Jesus Christ, our Lord. The price has been paid, the blockages removed, the power has been released. Jesus has died for you and is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. That is the truth of the matter. That's the truth. That's the reality. But you may not feel it. Some of you may not believe it. And that takes the work of the Holy Spirit. We were worshiping before about the Holy Spirit come and break down the walls. And I'm going to pray now. I'm going to ask him to come and to, if you want him to, you just receive him. Let him come, let him. And this is for you, whether you've never done this before or you've done this many, many times and you're a long-term follower of Jesus, he still wants to do more in your heart. So I'd encourage you to let him come. Let him warm your heart. That may, cold hearts may become warm. Let him melt the hardness in your heart. Let him release forgiveness for the sin that holds you back. Let him heal the wounds that make you wary of anybody else and of him. Let his Holy Spirit come and do this, this soul-opening thing to God. We don't have to live in our little, constrained, carnal worlds where our souls can be open to the living God who loves us and who created us. This is why we worship, because it gives us space and words and a posture with which to do it. So I'm going to ask Helen and Judy just to lead us in that last song that we sang, and we were going to invite him to come and reveal to us how God loves us and is for us, and we're going to pray for specific people as we do that. So why don't you stand? And let me just pray a prayer For those of you who don't know Jesus or have not yet decided to follow him, but you think, I don't fully understand everything David's been saying because he's such an idiot, but I do get this, that God loves me and I want to give him my life and say thank you. So I'm going to pray a prayer which you can pray with me and get to the place where then we can invite the Holy Spirit to come. So Lord Jesus, we come to you fully aware of our sin and the stuff that comes between us and you. We're just increasingly aware that we're the center of our lives and it should be you. And so we are sorry and we want to turn to you. We say sorry for the things we've done wrong and we want to follow you as best we can. Would you forgive us? Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. Help me to follow you. Holy Spirit, come and fill my heart, just like David's been saying. It sounds like a strange thing, but Lord, I ask you to come. I ask you, God, to fill me. And I want to give my life to you as best I can. Amen.